Our subject tonight is the biblical basis of the prophetic gift in the remnant church. 5 years ago, I visited Russia for the second time, and in about 4 weeks from now, I will be in Russia again for the fourth time since 1990, when I made my first visit there. In the waning days of the Soviet Union, Gorbachev was in charge, and the words glasnost and perestroika were floating around, and winds of change were blowing throughout the USSR. On my first visit in 1990, we had something like 6,000 baptized members in all of Russia. Of course, remember, the USSR had 19, 20, 21 republics. Russia was only one. It was the biggest one, but Russia was only one. Ukraine was another one. And in 1990, we had about 6,000 members in Russia. We had about double that, 12,000 in the Ukrainian Republic. When I went back 5 years later, 1995, the Adventist evangelistic explosion had exploded, and the membership in both Russia and in the Ukraine had at least quintupled in 5 years. It was amazing, the growth. And we just had a tremendous movement into the Adventist church in terms of membership, converts, so on. When I went to the seminary at Zawski, 100 miles south of Moscow's International Airport, I had a group of men and women. I had the first, second, and third year students. The fourth year students had already had the course I was going to teach. I had a group of 75 or 80 men and women in my class. I got acquainted with them even before we met formally in the first class period. And I discovered that except for about five or six of these 80 men and women, except for five or six, most of them, the majority of them, had been Adventists at most 3 years. My translator, Vadim Butov, one of the finest translators I've ever had. In fact, I've asked the division to release him from his present pastoral responsibilities for 5 weeks so he can translate for me again. He's one of the finest I ever had. But he'd only been an Adventist for 3 years. And I discovered that while my seminary students had a pretty good grasp of the basic doctrines, you know, our 27 fundamental beliefs, as we sometimes refer to them, had a pretty good grasp of our basic beliefs, they knew virtually nothing about Adventist heritage. Now, this was quite a transition, because in 1990, we only had 6,000 members in Russia, 12,000 in the Ukraine, but they knew about the spirit of prophecy, and these were men and women who were so devout, they would go to prison for their faith, and did. I talked with some pastors who'd spent 10, 15 years in jail. They respected Ellen White to such an extent that they practically venerated her. Don't misunderstand me. I appreciate people who respect Mrs. White, but they kind of went overboard with it. In fact, I have used the expression, they made a vegetarian Virgin Mary out of the lady. You'll understand I'm speaking after the manner of men. Now, 5 years later, in our seminary, the situation is 180 degrees in the opposite direction. 75 out of 80 of my students. Who's Ellen White, you know? Sola Scriptura, we know. That was the Protestant Reformation, the Bible and the Bible only. And believing in that, as our church does, we believe in the Bible and the Bible only as the source of our doctrines, our beliefs, and the test of practice as well. They said, where does Ellen White fit into all of this? It was sort of like when Paul went to Ephesus and he said, have you received the Holy Spirit yet? And they looked at him with a blank look. We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Well, who is Ellen White? So I discovered that in those first visits in class that they looked at me filtered through eyes with suspicion, mistrust, skepticism, uncertainty, nervous apprehension, and grudging reluctance. I'm happy to tell you that in less than the 5 weeks that I was there, the Holy Spirit, and he gets all the credit, the human element gets no credit, it was all the Holy Spirit, but he turned that situation around to where we not only had total acceptance, but we had enthusiastic appreciation and even warm affection for this special gift. And I'll never forget the last Sabbath I was there. Practically every Sabbath of those 5 weeks I was there, I was out preaching in one of the churches. Many of the seminary students doubled as pastors for churches up to 100 kilometers around the circle. And it was on Thursday or Friday before my last Sabbath. I was to fly out on Sunday. And one of the students came to me and he said, "Have you been asked to speak anywhere tomorrow?" I said, "No, I expect to be able to rest according to the commandment." He said, "You're not going to rest. You're going to come with me and go to my church." I said, "Okay, glad to." And he said, "I'm going to assign your topic." Well, this made me a little apprehensive because, you know, I can't carry all of my filing cabinets with me. I do have two satchels, and you'll see them here Sabbath afternoon. I have 6 3-ring binders in which I have all my teaching materials and a lot of research. And we're going to have a question and answer period Sabbath afternoon. And I can answer probably 85% of the questions that will come in typically from those 6 binders. And I call them my Urim and Thummim, these two satchels, or my Alpha and Omega. But I don't take every sermon that I've ever prepared with me on these trips. And I said, "Well," I said, "if you're going to assign the topic, it'll have to be on something that I've got material with me." He said, "I'm assigning you the topic, tell my church members how we find Ellen White in the Bible." I said, "On that, I'm loaded for bear." And so I did. We went to this town. It was probably 60 kilometers from Zawski Seminary. It was in a very rundown, even dilapidated city center. They had large rooms and small rooms. It was a dingy, dull, down-at-the-heels bit of architecture. In fact, you find that throughout Russia today. Nothing is kept up. They don't have the money to keep things up. They certainly have the desire, but they don't have the finances. Everything is run down. Much of the equipment doesn't even work in the country. And so we went into this little small room. There were probably 30 or 40 men and women, children, in this little small meeting room. But the warmth that they radiated made up for all of the dingy surroundings. And they wanted to know, where do you find Ellen White in the Bible? We don't find her name. We do find her gift. And we find it principally in 3 different passages of Scripture. If you brought your Bibles tonight, I invite you to turn with me to the 2nd chapter of Joel in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. Not minor because his message wasn't important, but they call the prophets who wrote those little small books of 3, 4, 5 chapters, they call them minor prophets. And fellows like Jeremiah, who wrote a 52-chapter book, Isaiah, who wrote a 66-chapter book, they call them major prophets. Minor and major has only to do with the length of the book. So let's go to Joel chapter 2. You may follow silently in whatever translation or version you happen to bring with you tonight. I'm going to read from the more familiar cadences of the King James Version. And I'm going to read from verse 28 to 32, the last 5 verses in this chapter, Joel chapter 2. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come, and it shall come to pass." Future, notice, it shall come to pass. "That whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Let's look at that for a little bit. First of all, who wrote those words? Well, the name is Joel. It may surprise you to know that in the Old Testament, there were 14 different men, all of whom had the name of Joel. The chap who wrote the book from which we just read, and there were 13 other people who also had the name of Joel. It was kind of like Smith or Jones in the United States. It was a quite common name among God's people in Old Testament times. When did Joel live? We can't pinpoint it. The best that scholarship can come up with today is to pinpoint him somewhere between the 9th century B.C. and the 7th century B.C. He lived two-thirds of a millennium, at least maybe three-fourths of a millennium before Jesus came the first time. And yet what Joel is talking about here primarily has to do with things that are going to happen, transpire, just before the second coming of Christ. He lived 600-700 years at least before the first coming. But what he's talking about afterward, he says, afterward it's going to come to pass. Future tense, this is something future. And it speaks about a superlative bestowal. I will pour. In fact, he uses that word pour twice. I will pour out my Holy Spirit. It would be a universal bestowal, unlimited by sexual gender, unlimited by age, unlimited by social status, unlimited by national origin. He says, all flesh. Your sons and your daughters, the old men and young men, and servants and handmaids. Just a little Old Testament echo of what Peter would say when he discovered in the New Testament, book of Acts, chapter 10. Book of Acts, Peter had that sheet let down three times, taken up, arise Peter, kill and eat. Peter doesn't get out of that chapter before he really he initially misunderstood that vision. But before the chapter finishes, he understood and he said, God has told me by this vision of the sheet that I should call no man unclean. It blew his mind that Cornelius had been visited by an angel and given instructions on how to find Peter. And he said, I can see that God is no respecter of persons. And that was true with the giving of the prophetic gift. Now, the other gifts of the Holy Spirit, we're going to talk about some of them in just a moment, are not excluded, but it is worthy of note that Joel here is focusing upon one particular gift. He's not excluding the others, but he is focusing on the gift of prophecy, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're going to come and talk about that in just a moment, because he said, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. I just want to stop there for a minute because I'm fascinated by something. I don't know whether this is significant or not. It may be coincidence. If it is coincidence, I find it a striking and most fascinating coincidence. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. In Ellen White's experience, that is exactly the way it happened. When she was young, she had the visions of the day, in which there was physical phenomena, and we're going to talk about that a little bit in the next couple of nights. Physical phenomena, the eyes were open, but not seeing anything immediately around. There was a loss of natural strength, an infusion of supernatural strength. The heart continued beating, but the lungs ceased to function. In fact, the word inspiration, which appears only once in Paul's writings in the New Testament, the word inspiration is a joining of two words, theos, God in Greek, and pneuma, breath. And when Paul said all scripture is inspired, what he was saying, it's a delightful and most accurate metaphor, he was saying all scripture is God-breathed. Because when the prophet is in vision, God does the breathing for the prophet doesn't breathe on his or own initiative. So anyway, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. In Ellen White's experience, she often, almost always in the early days, received her messages in the open vision of the day, to use a biblical expression. In the later years of her ministry, she received her messages in the prophetic dream of the night season. And the only difference I can see between the dreams of the night and the visions of the day was probably the physical phenomena of the daytime vision was absent at night. You get the same kind of messages, the same types of messages. The process of inspiration seems to operate identically, except obviously the physical phenomena of the vision of the day is not operating in the dream of the night. One time she came down to the breakfast table and remarked to her son, Willie. Willie took over for his father when James White died in 1881 at the age of 60. He shouldn't have died then, but he died of overwork, among other things. Also, he had three strokes before he died, and I'm sure that had a bearing on it. But Willie, when his father died, became his mother's counselor, traveling companion, business manager for her books and so on. And she said to Willie, I had an interesting dream last night. It was a dream from the Lord. And Willie tells us later in one of his asides in writing, he said, I said to Mother, Do you have ordinary dreams like other people have? And she said, yes. You know what had to be the next question? How can you tell the difference? She had an answer. She said, Willie, the same angel who stands by my side in the visions of the day also stands by my side in the prophetic dreams which originate with the Lord at night. She said, the same angel is there. She said, and when I have a dream, I am never in any doubt as to whether it is a dream from God or a dream that arises from the ordinary affairs of life. And you know, prophets are human beings. Listen, friend, if you eat a cheese and dill pickle sandwich at 11 o'clock at night, you may see beasts rising out of the sea like Daniel did. How can you tell the difference, mother? The same angel stands by my side. Now, there's something else that's interesting here, and I want to make a point of it. Joel puts a time frame around this amazing bestowal. I will pour out my spirit, this superlative bestowal. Joel puts a time frame around that. Remember, he lived 700-800 years before the first coming, but he is describing events which Jesus, in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, Jesus would take those same events mentioned by Joel and give them as a sign of his second coming, which would be 2 millennia away, although they didn't know it at the time. I'm going to come back to that because that's a very important thing. Now, notice the purpose in this closing verse, the purpose of this bestowal of the prophetic gift at the end of time. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. This is why God gave the prophetic gift. And incidentally, of all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we're going to come to that in just a minute. Of all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, prophecy may have been the earliest to be given, because in that little one chapter book of Jude in the back of the New Testament, we are told that Enoch was the first prophet. He is the first prophet mentioned by name, and he was only the seventh generation from Adam. But it's interesting that God gave this prophetic gift so that there would be deliverance of his people, deliverance from sin, overcoming sin. That's an important thing with God. And so it'll come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, the purpose of this gift is to have people call on the name of the Lord. Ellen White said, the purpose of my books is to bring people back to the Bible. And whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. God is interested in deliverance, for in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said. And in, not only in Jerusalem, but there would be deliverance in the remnant whom the Lord shall call in the future. We'll come back to that again, too. It's very significant. So we find that in Joel 2:28-32, a promise, a prophecy, that in the end of time, just before Jesus comes, there is going to be a tremendous bestowal. Now, let me forestall a question that may be in your mind right now, because I have evangelical friends that I like to talk to about Ellen White, and they like to talk to me about other things. They don't want to talk about Ellen White. And my evangelical friends will say to me, Brother Kuhn, are you saying that Ellen White is a fulfillment of Joel 2? I know where they're going, but I play along with them. Yes, I'm saying that, at least a partial fulfillment. But Brother Kuhn, have you never read Acts chapter 2? Because in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and these people are saying, and of course the big gift there was the gift of tongues. These men were speaking languages they had never studied, probably never even heard. And Ellen White, in her Acts of the Apostles, says that they spoke them correctly, grammatically correct. Some of those people couldn't even speak Hebrew grammatically correct. They hadn't been gone on 2 or 3 grades of school over in the synagogue. She said they spoke those languages correctly, with intonation, dialect, the whole thing, correctly. It was a permanent gift. They had it for the rest of their life. Some very interesting things. And friends, the gift of tongues is mentioned 4 times in the book of Acts. And every time in the book of Acts, when the gift of tongues is mentioned, it is referring to speaking contemporary languages that you've never studied. And these people were astonished to hear these people, some of them practically illiterate, speaking Farsi, speaking Latin, speaking this language, speaking that language, speaking Arabic, and all the rest of it. And they tried to put it down by saying these guys are drunk. And Peter says it's too early in the day. Interesting observation. Too early in the day. But then Peter said, no, he says, this is what Joel talked about, Joel 2. And then, because Joel has 4 or 5 chapters, and Joel makes other prophecies, Peter wanted them to know which prophecy of Joel that he was referring to and saying this is a fulfillment. And so he quoted that part about blood and the moon turned to blood and the sun darkened and all these signs in the heavenly bodies and everything. And so they say, Brother Kuhn, you can't use that to apply to Ellen White. Why, that applied to Pentecost. And my answer is, it applied to Pentecost in part. Pentecost was a down payment, if you please. This was not completely fulfilled at Pentecost for at least 2 very cogent reasons. Reason number 1, the big gift at Pentecost was the gift of tongues. But the big gift that Joel talks about, he doesn't exclude tongues, but the big gift he focuses on is the prophetic gift. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy. The big gift in Joel 2 is prophecy. There is no evidence, friends, in your Bible and in my Bible that anybody prophesied on Pentecost Day. So that's the first reason I say Pentecost can only be a down payment, a partial fulfillment. And the second reason, both Joel and Peter, both of them mention a historical point in time when the moon would be darkened, the sun would be darkened, the moon would be turned to blood, all of these signs in the heavens, and Jesus in Matthew 24 applies those to the second coming. So what I say is, yes, Joel 2 had a partial fulfillment in Acts 2, Pentecost, but it also would have a later fulfillment in those times when the signs that Jesus predicted would be taking place. All right, the second place that we go is in the New Testament, and that will make some people much more comfortable because, you know, some people throw out the Old Testament today. However, if you were to take all of the references to the Old Testament out of the New Testament, it would look like a piece of Swiss cheese with a lot of holes in it. So I believe in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, but the rest of our evidence this evening is going to come from the New Testament. So if any of you kind of have a downer on the Old Testament, you can relax now. We're in the New Testament. Paul, in his various letters, and you know he wrote more than half the New Testament. Paul, in his various letters, developed something that theologians today call the doctrine of spiritual gifts. The reason they call them spiritual gifts is because they are gifts of the Holy Spirit. So it's a capital S, not a small s, spiritual gifts, gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in 4 places, in 3 of his epistles or letters, Paul gives us little inventories, little lists of these spiritual gifts in Ephesians 4. He says he gave some people apostles, not everybody. He gave some people prophets, not everybody. He gave some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. He mentions 5 gifts there. But in 1 Corinthians 12, we have not one, but 2 inventories of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The first one is in verses 8 to 10, and he identifies here word of wisdom, knowledge, faith, hearing, healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning of tongues, different kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. That's in verses 8 to 10. And then when he gets to verse 28, he comes back and mentions some of these again. But in verse 28, he does something he does in none of the other 3 inventories of the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Holy Spirit. He puts them in rank order of significance. In Ephesians 4 and in the early verses in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12, we'll come to that in a minute, the gifts are given in random order and they don't always mention the same gift in every inventory. Prophecy, by the way, is the only gift that is mentioned in all 4 of those lists. I find that fascinating. But in verse 28, Paul does something he doesn't do in the other 3 catalogs or inventories. He puts them in rank order of merit. First, apostleship. Second, prophecy. Third, teachers. And then after that, miracles, healings, helps, government administrations, different kinds of tongues. And then in Romans chapter 12, he gives us 11. This is the longest and the largest list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Faith, prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, showing mercy, hope, hospitality, and peacemaking. So Paul has a doctrine of spiritual gifts. The first point I want to make is that prophecy is the only gift that appears in all four of those lists. And by the way, my Pentecostal friends say that the number one gift is the gift of tongues. And some of them have it and are quite delighted that they have it. And some of them will go so far as to say, you're not a first-class Christian if you can't speak in tongues. If you've ever visited with some of these Pentecostal people, when we were in West Africa, there was a Pentecostal minister, that missionary, American missionary, located not far from our union headquarters in Accra, in the capital of Ghana. And we used to fellowship with those dear people. We were both Americans. And when you're overseas, if you find an American, you really kind of latch on to them because they mean something special to you coming from the same country from which you came. And this man, even though he was a missionary for the Pentecostals, he had not yet gotten what they call the gift of tongues. The theological term for it, for them, is glossolalia. Mrs. White has another word. She calls it gibberish. Unintelligible, meaningless gibberish is the expression that she... It's about as close to sarcasm as she ever came, talking about the gift of tongues. She says, what some of these people call the gift of tongues is truly the unknown tongue. It's not only unknown to men, but it's unknown to God and the angels as well. That's in volume one of the testimonies, somewhere around page 510. 11, right around in there. So anyway, tongues is only mentioned in two of the catalogs and always at the bottom of the list in those. Why were they given? What was the purpose? Well, in Ephesians 4, Paul says, spiritual growth of Christians, aids to the work of a minister, edification, information, unity, doctrinal purity. In 1 Corinthians 12, that there be no schism or division or split in the church. In other words, to foster unity. 1 Corinthians 1, that the church members might be enriched in all utterance. And by the way, I think I mentioned yesterday, didn't I, about Dr. John R.W. Stott, who's teaching this doctrine of cessationism. There is no hint in any of Paul's writings that one gift, the gift of prophecy, would drop out and all of the other gifts would continue. They're all of them needed, including the prophetic gift, clear to the end of time. All right, the third place that we go is in the last book of the New Testament. Most Bibles call it the Revelation of Jesus Christ to St. John. Some add the Divine. Some Bibles call it the Apocalypse. Doesn't matter what the book is called, it's a very important book. And we find in Revelation 12:17 and also in 19:10 that God tells John on the island of Patmos that there's going to be a people at the end of time who are going to be able to be identified by two special gifts, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And that he should look for them at that time. God's people should look for them because that will be an indication that these are the people who have God's special message for that time. But let's go back and discover why and how John arrived on the island of Patmos. When Christianity started out at Pentecost, it started with a bang. And Ellen White, in her book, Acts of the Apostles, page 547, describes in detail, in interesting, fascinating detail, what happened, what motivated those early Christians to go out. And you know, they carried the gospel to every creature under heaven. Paul says so in one of his epistles. Ellen White said, after the descent of the Holy Spirit, she's talking about Pentecost, when the disciples went forth to proclaim a living Savior, their one desire was the salvation of souls. Is that your one desire? It was theirs. That's one reason why they went so far. They rejoiced in the sweetness of communion with saints. Do you rejoice in the fellowship of your fellow believers? They did. I do today. They were tender. Are you tender? They were thoughtful. Are you thoughtful? They were self-denying. Are you self-denying? They were willing to make any sacrifice for the truth's sake. Are you willing to make any sacrifice for the truth's sake? In their daily association, this isn't just something that came up once in a while, in their daily association with one another, they revealed the love that Christ had enjoined upon them, and by unselfish words and deeds, they strove to kindle this love in other hearts. And for a few years, the engine that drove the Christian church just steadily went forward. In fact, Paul, when he was writing Colossians 1:23, He could speak about the gospel being preached to every creature under heaven in the past tense. When he wrote Colossians 1:23, it had already happened. And when he wrote Philippians 4, in fact, the very last thing he says before he says goodbye in the Philippian chapter, in the Philippian epistle, he says, by the way, he said, the saints, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household, greet you. Christianity had even penetrated to the imperial palace, and that was one thing that made Nero so mad. You see, Nero was the man who ordered the execution of the Apostle Paul. And the persecution of the Christians there in the 60s AD really started heating up. Nero passed off the scene. Another emperor came along called Diocletian. He picked up the same thing that Nero had been pushing, emperor worship. And they didn't want any competitors to emperor worship. Every other religion was a competitor of emperor worship, and they sought systematically to destroy all of these other religions, Judaism, Christianity, and all of the other religions in the Roman Empire. They could have only one kind of religion, that was emperor worship. And you get down to the 90s, and you get Domitian sitting on Caesar's throne, and this thing comes to white hot heat. And a lot of those converts in the earlier decades began to leave the Christian church like rats leaving a sinking ship. Well, John is a little bit discouraged, but he plods on. And then one day, a legionnaire comes to him and said, are you John Zebedee? I am. You're under arrest. You're on your way to Rome. The emperor himself is going to be the magistrate to try your case. And sure enough, it was. And so they brought John to Rome because, you see, the counselors of Domitian, he said, how are we going to get rid of these Christians? And they said, there's only one of the original 12 still left alive. His name is John Zebedee. You get him and wipe him out, and then it'll be a very simple thing to destroy the religion. But as long as that guy John goes around visiting the churches, he was an eyewitness. He saw with his eyes, he handled with his hands, as he mentions in 1 John 1:1. They said, if you can silence that chap, then it'll be a comparatively easy thing to destroy Christianity. So they called him to Rome. They bore false witness. They charged him falsely. And the case was too important to leave to a lesser magistrate. And so Domitian himself sits on the imperial throne in the imperial court. And they bring John in. He's in his 90s now, a little old, probably bent over, withered, small, wizened apostle, decrepit. And he comes down in front, chains on his hands, chains on his ankles. And they read the charges against him. False witnesses come for the prosecution to attack John. Much of it was libel. And then the Romans did have some decency to them. They allowed a prisoner to speak in his own behalf. And so in due course, John was allowed to speak, and he did. And that old man in his 90s gave a stirring defense of Christianity, and he confounded his hearers. In fact, when you read Ellen White's chapter on this in Acts of the Apostles, and it's on page 569 and 570, you are reading what has to be an eyewitness description. She saw that in vision. She even talks about the bailiff who stood up when they finally condemned John to death. And you know, his fate was in no one's doubt when they came in, because over in the corner of that courtroom, they had a great big missionary-sized vat of boiling oil with a fire under it going bubble, 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 bubble. I mean, the fate of John was clear to everybody who walked into that courtroom. I mean, he was doomed. They had the oil already boiling. And so he was sentenced to death, and two bailiffs came, one on each side of him, lifted him up probably, walked over to this boiling oil in this big, large vat, probably stretched their arms out a bit. You men might not appreciate this, but you ladies in the kitchen, I like to do cooking, and I've discovered that if any drops of boiling oil get on my arms or hands, it hurts. You want to avoid getting boiling oil on your flesh. And so they probably stretched their arms out to drop him at a distance so they wouldn't get boiling oil on them. And then everybody expected that the next thing that would happen would be that there would be one very brief, very penetrating scream of pain and terror, and then silence from the human victim, French fried missionary, if you please. And they'd hear nothing but bubble, 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 bubble. But it didn't work that way. 600-700 years before, there were three men who refused to worship an image that was set up on the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. And they were sentenced to be put into a burning, fiery furnace by King Nebuchadnezzar. Three of them. I don't know where Daniel was. He was probably traveling through the empire on official business, or he'd have been there too. They refused to worship an image. Friends, someday you're going to be called to worship an image to the beast. I hope when that day comes that your fortitude and your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ will be as great as was theirs 600 years B.C. And so the men, again, Ellen White, eyewitness description. The men, pardon me. The men that threw those three worthies, as we sometimes speak of them, and they were truly worthy. The men that threw them in were killed by heat prostration. It was that hot. The only thing that happened to the three worthies was that the ropes that bound them burned and, of course, fell off. But that was all. Their clothing wasn't burned. In fact, Daniel, who wrote the account afterwards, goes so far as to say that even the smell of smoke wasn't on them. And friends, if you've ever been that close to fire, the smell of smoke gets on you awful easy, and it's not easy to get rid of. They didn't even have the smell of smoke. And Nebuchadnezzar looks and he says to his courtiers and his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fiery furnace? Oh, yes, true, O king. But he said, I see four loose, walking around, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And 700 years later, God does it again in a vat of boiling oil. And Ellen White, who saw this invasion, tells us that those same men who thrust him in had to go and extract him, pull him out. I'm sure they did it gingerly again. That oil was still boiling. And then this old decrepit apostle, 90-some years of age, shuffles, he's still got the chains, shuffles over to the center of the magistrate's chamber, getting oil all over the emperor's nicely polished marble floor. And he looks up at Domitian, and Domitian looks down at him. And the most powerful man in the world at that time had a problem he'd never had before and would probably never have again. What do you do to a man you can't kill? Well, you send him away. And that's exactly what Domitian did. He sent him clear across Italy, sent him clear across the Adriatic Sea over to Greece, sent him clear across Greece, sent him most of the way across the Aegean Sea, because the island of Patmos today is only 20 miles off the coast of Turkey. It's much closer to Turkey today than it is to the Greek mainland, although Greece still runs it politically. And John is exiled on this island, 8 miles long, about 5 miles wide. I've been there a few years ago. Moving experience for me to be on the very place where Jesus gave John a revelation of things that would happen in my time and in your time. And it was on a certain Sabbath. He tells us in Revelation 1:10, I was in vision, I was in the Spirit, that's the way he put it. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Hey, listen, in the first century A.D., nobody had any doubt as to what day the Lord's day was. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. A little confusion in the Christian world today as to what's the Lord's day today. No confusion back then. It was Sabbath. And John, because of his age, didn't have to work in the mines. They had mines on that island of Patmos, and most of the prisoners there, younger men, they had to work in the mines. And he said on this Sabbath, he said, I was sitting there, and he said, I heard a voice behind me. And I guess his first reaction was maybe it was a Roman soldier looking for malingerers who were trying to dodge duty down under the ground. And he turned around to see what the commotion was behind him. And then he saw his Lord. Hadn't seen him in 60 some years. He fell at his feet to worship him. And Jesus reached down, took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and introduced, as if he needed to introduce himself. He said, John, I am Alpha and Omega. In the Greek alphabet, Alpha is the first letter, A. In the Greek alphabet, Omega is the last letter. We call it Z, or the Canadians call it Z. I am the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And you know, that little expression, I am the Alpha and Omega, had special meaning for John. Because James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were the Alpha and the Omega of the 12 disciples. James was the first to die, sword of Herod. And John was the last to die, the only one to die a natural death, and that was no fault of Domitian's. He tried to do him in the judgment hall. And that resonated with John, I'm sure. I'm the first and the last. But that really, I don't think, was what he was getting at. John, I was here when it all started. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. I was here when it all started, John. And John, I'm going to be here when it all ends. And it is going to end. Oh, on that Sabbath day, John was so discouraged. All of the defections from the Christian church. I mean, man, when you look back at Pentecost and saw that tremendous movement forward, and then saw it beginning to fray at the edges, and finally, with all this persecution, multitudes leaving the church from persecution. And I can tell you, no man at the end of his life wants to look back on his ministerial career and feel that he's been a failure. I'm 73 years old. I've been retired for 7 years. I can understand existentially how John felt. I'd hate to look back on my career teaching and preaching and feel that it was an utter failure. And John was getting pretty close to that. And Jesus said, John, I've got good news for you. Well, there's some bad news too, but I've got good news for you. Sit back, John, and I'm going to use the widest screen that was ever created for a widescreen projection. And I'm going to give you a revelation of things going on now. And he did. He gave them messages for 7 churches over there in Turkey. And he says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen between now and when I come back again to get all of my people. And halfway through that revelation, Revelation chapter 12, we could spend a whole evening just talking about Revelation 12. Revelation 12 covers more historical time than practically any other chapter in the Bible. The next competitor to it is Daniel 8:14, 2,300 years. But Revelation 12 starts with the fall of Lucifer in heaven and carries down to the beginning of something called the time of the end. Not the end of time, but the time of the end, a historical epoch, an era, which began in 1798 A.D., so you're talking about 5,000 some years of human history there. End of time, time of the end. And he said, John, there's going to be a people. There's going to be a people at the end of time, and you need to look out for them. Let me digress for a moment. John was one of 2 disciples. You wouldn't know it if you read Mark's account of this. Mark talks about it in Mark chapter 14. Luke talks about it in Luke chapter 22. If you just read Mark's account and just say the disciples came to him and said, Lord, where are we going to celebrate Passover? This is the last week of Christ's life before Calvary on Friday. Thursday night was Passover. They were all Galileans except Judas. He was a Judean. The rest of them were from Galilee. They didn't own real estate there in Jerusalem. Lord, where are we going to celebrate Passover? Now, if you read Luke's account, Luke tells you that it was 2 disciples. It was Peter and John, the same John that Jesus is now visiting on the island of Patmos. And, Lord, where are we going to celebrate Passover? Notice what the Lord said to them. Go into town. Look for a man carrying a pitcher of water. When you find him, follow him home. That's where he's going. And then when you get to the house, talk to the owner of the house, and he'll tell you that there'll be a chamber there that we can borrow to celebrate Passover. Now, I've read that statement dozens of times. It never registered with me until I went to Africa as a missionary. And then it had an altogether new meaning. Because, friends, in Africa, the people are living in the Old Testament. They aren't living in the New Testament. They're Eastern culture. They're not Western culture. in Africa and also in the Middle East. In everyday life, the domestic chores are sex stereotyped. There are certain things men do that women don't do, and there are certain things women do that men don't do. And there's one thing that no self-respecting man with any masculinity would do, and that is to carry a pitcher of water outdoors where he could be seen. Any man worth his manhood wouldn't be caught dead carrying a pitcher of water. Oh, yes, there were people who sold water commercially. They carried water in animal skins. No man worth his masculinity would be caught dead carrying a pitcher of water. There would be no trouble finding. Now, if Jesus had said, go into town and find a man named Abraham ben Isaac, well, you know, over a million Jews, Josephus says, there were over a million Jews in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. I mean, they'd still be there today asking people, what's your name? What's your name? What's your name? He didn't say, go look for a man with two eyes, one nose, one mouth, and two ears. Because every man had two eyes, one nose, one mouth, and two ears, unless he had leprosy and was disfigured by it. No, he gave them a readily identifiable, quickly identifiable characteristic, unmistakable. They couldn't miss it. And they went into town, and sure enough, there was a man carrying a pitcher of water. And they got behind him. They didn't want to deter him. He was headed for a destination that they needed too. And so they walked behind him and followed him to his house. They met the owner of the house, and, oh, yes, yes, I've got a vacant chamber here. I've got an upper chamber, that upper room, where you and your master and your fellow disciples can celebrate Passover. Now, in the New Testament, Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God closed the Old Testament with the book of Malachi, and in the next to the last chapter of Malachi, chapter 3, God tells us, I am the Lord, I change not. Jesus is totally predictable, and what he did to John, 31 A.D. Passover, he is now doing 60 some years later on the island of Patmos. And he said, John, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Yes, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Do you realize, friend, that Jesus raised that rhetorical question? Luke's the only gospel writer who mentions it. When the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus never answered that question in the gospels. He left it unanswered. But when he comes 60 years later to John on the island of Patmos, he answers it, yes. When the Son of Man comes, there will be faith on the earth. There will be people who have the faith of Jesus. And he said, John, you may identify them. Not one characteristic this time. One was enough in Jerusalem, 31 A.D. One would not be enough at the end of time. He gives two characteristics in that very last verse of Revelation chapter 12. How you may find God's people at the end of time. Number one. They keep the commandments of God, all 10 of them. A lot of churches qualify on 9, but they keep all 10 of them. Yes, when the Son of Man comes, there'll be faith on the earth. They will be keeping all 10 of the commandments. And secondly, they will have the testimony of Jesus, which in Revelation 19:10 is further identified as the spirit of prophecy. They will have the testimony of Jesus in their midst. They will have a prophetic restoration. The gift will be restored to this people. Keep the Sabbath, and they'll have the prophetic gift. Now he said, when you find them, follow them. Follow them home, because that's where they're going. Now friends, this is not a difficult set of criteria to apply today. There are a few churches, not many, that keep the seventh-day Sabbath besides Seventh-day Adventists. There is the Seventh-day Church of God. There is the Seventh-day Baptist Church. In fact, that's how we learned from Rachel Oakes Preston, who lies buried. I've been to her grave, Washington, New Hampshire, the first Adventist church. And she lies buried in the graveyard there. She was a Seventh-day Baptist, and she came to these Adventist Millerites. And she said, you know, you really ought to be keeping the Sabbath instead of Sunday. Oh, really? And Joseph Bates was there, and he came back home to Fairhaven in Massachusetts, and a neighbor saw him going across the bridge at Mr. Hall, and Mr. Hall said to Captain Bates, Captain Bates, what's the news? And Bates shot back, the news is the 7 days of the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And I have been to the place where the Benjamin Lindsay printing press on a particular occasion back in Joseph Bates' day published, they printed Bates' first 48-page tract on the Seventh-day Sabbath. Later he expanded it in the Benjamin Lindsay printing press, right there on the Acushnet River on River Road. I've been to the spot. I think the church ought to put a marker there. This was where the Benjamin Lindsay printing press was located that printed the first book on the Sabbath. Well, we got it from the Seventh-day Baptists. There used to be a church that kept the Sabbath. Have you heard of Herbert Armstrong's Worldwide Church of God? Hey, they've thrown it out just recently. And you know what? 20,000-30,000 of their members are awfully unhappy because they believe, as we do, that the Seventh-day Sabbath is still binding and they're looking around for a new home. They're going to leave Worldwide Church of God. I think Herbert Armstrong would turn over in his grave if he knew what had happened to his movement. Well, we're not the only people who keep the Sabbath. There are others. Nor are we the only people who have a prophetic gift, claim to have a prophetic gift in our midst. There's a movement, Universal Church, run by the Reverend Moon, the Korean, who claims, actually, he claims that he's Christ reincarnated, come back. They claim that Moon's a prophet. Actually, they believe he's even more than a prophet, but they publicly claim he's a prophet. There are two denominations which had their origin back in the state of Illinois, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and then the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day. Did you know there are two Mormon denominations? You know, I didn't know it till I went to school at Michigan State University in 1962. One of my classmates was an elder in the Reorganized Church. I didn't even know there was such a thing. But you know what? Last Sabbath, on my way over to the Moline Church, I went past a Reorganized Mormon Church. I was interested that they had them in this part of the country too. Well, I learned that the Mormons, the regular Mormons, the Salt Lake City, you see, the Reorganized people say that their big claim is Joseph Smith was never a polygamist, that Brigham Young was the one who introduced polygamy. He laid it on Joseph to take the heat off himself, and then he stole the movement, took it out to the Salt Lake City and said, this is the place, and they parked there. There are some differences. They will let you go in to their temple in Independence, Missouri, and I've been in there. It's not very far from the Harry Truman Presidential Library. They'll let you in. You can't get in unless you're a Mormon in good and regular standing and have a credential from the president of your state, your local congregation. You can't get into the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City or anywhere else. But they claim that they have the gift. And I used to talk with my classmate, James B. Mayfield. Later on, James Mayfield would go a long way, baby. He became the president of Northern Arizona State University in Flagstaff. It's the last I've heard of him. Reorganized Mormon. And he used to talk to me about Joseph Smith. I used to talk to him about Ellen White. Neither one of us did a very convincing job on the other. I don't think he ever changed his view. I didn't change my view. But we talked, and we had a good time. And you know, one time he kind of twitted me a little bit, and he said, Roger, he says, at least your church had one prophet. You know, at least you had one. Most of these Protestant denominations never had one, but you had one. That's nice. But he said, you know, we Mormons, we've got one all the time. Did you know that the Mormon take the position that whoever happens to be what we would call General Conference President, Chairman of the Council of 12 Apostles, that whoever happens to hold that position automatically has the prophetic gift? Automatically? Well, you know, I've got an answer for that. Oh, by the way, let me finish up. What I didn't know in talking with my brother Mayfield, I learned only 5 years ago. Newsweek magazine, whose religion editor is Kenneth L. Woodward, not Kenneth H. Wood, our Adventist writer, but Kenneth L. Woodward, he is one of the most lucid religious journalists, perceptive, that's out there in journalism today. And he had an article in the Newsweek magazine, March 27, 1995, that's 5.5 years ago, because the Mormons had just elected a new president. His name was Gordon B. Hinckley. He was the 15th man from Joseph Smith to be president of the main branch of Mormonism. And when Kenneth Woodward interviewed Hinckley, Hinckley told him, and Woodward put it in his story, that the Mormons believe that not only is the president of the Council of chairman of the Council of 12 Apostles a prophet automatically, he said that all 12 members of the council have the prophetic gift. And of course, because they are members of the Council of 12 Apostles. I got an answer for that. And I said to my friend Mayfield, I said, Jim, Adventists base all of their doctrines on the Bible. We don't base them on the writings of Mrs. White. See, the Mormons base some of their writings, some of their beliefs on the writings of Joseph Smith. You can't prove Mormonism strictly from the Bible. You've got to have Joseph Smith's writing to finish the job. But I said, Jim, and I tried to do it in a way that wouldn't be putting him down. I said, Jim, show me from Scripture, because that's the only place I go for my doctrine. Show me from Scripture any place where anyone, Old Testament or New Testament, had the prophetic gift simply because, ipso facto, because they held a particular position, an ecclesiastical position or a secular position, a royal position. Now, yeah, kings, the first king of Israel, Saul, had the gift. In fact, Samuel said to him that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to be turned into another man. I love that text. Turned into another man. Saul, first king. David, second king. He had the gift. Solomon, the third king. He had the gift. But friends, you didn't get the prophetic gift simply because you were king. Most of the kings didn't have the prophetic gift. High priest? Yeah. The first high priest, Aaron. And you go through the Old Testament and you'll find out that there were maybe a dozen or more other high priests along the stream who had the prophetic gift, but most of the high priests didn't have the prophetic. You didn't get the prophetic gift because you held the office of high priest. Judges? Yeah, some of the judges had the gift. Deborah and Huldah, lady judges. They had the gift. But friends, you didn't get the gift simply because you were a judge. Most of the judges didn't have the gift. And I said, Jim, give me just one example. You don't have to find three or four. Give me one example of anybody in the Bible who got the prophetic gift simply because they were a king or a high priest or a judge or held some other office. And he couldn't. And I know why he couldn't. Because the Holy Spirit decides who gets which gift. Paul makes that clear 2-3 times in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And God never gave the gift of prophecy to somebody simply because they held some kind of ecclesiastical office. The Holy Spirit decides who he's going to give the gift. He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. Do all prophesy? No. Do all have the gift of teaching? No. Are all apostles? No. Well, friends, Jesus said to John on the island of Patmos, at the end of time, John, there'll be a people who will have the faith of Jesus. Yes, when the Son of Man cometh, he'll find faith on the earth. And that people will be readily identifiable because they keep all the commandments, including that fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, and they will have the prophetic gift in their midst. And dear friends, my first year in the General Conference, I traveled literally all the way around the world. I started going east. I kept going east. I never went any direction but east, and I finally got back to Washington, D.C. I can prove that the world is not flat. I can prove that the world is round. That first year, within 2-3 months of joining the White Estate, I was on my first trip overseas, and we visited a number of countries. And I kept going east, 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 and we finally arrived at our same destination where we'd taken off from. I saw a lot of religion on that trip, and since then, my travels have taken me to 94 different countries around the circle of the earth. I've had the privilege of teaching in 33 of our 90 institutions of higher learning on all 6 continents. And I can tell you from my own personal observation, my own personal experience, there is only one group of people on the face of the earth who meet the criteria that Jesus established for John on the island of Patmos. And that group is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You see, God told John there would be a people at the end of time that would have the prophetic gift. And friends, if Ellen White isn't a prophet, and there are people who are saying loudly today she's not a prophet, well, this whole series is to answer why I believe Ellen White was a true prophet of the Lord. And my first reason is because she fulfills Bible prophecy. The Bible, whether you believe in Ellen White or not, you cannot gainsay the fact that the Bible teaches that there will be a true people on the face of the earth at the end of time who will have the prophetic gift and keep the Sabbath. And friends, if the Seventh-day Adventist Church doesn't have a prophet, then you and I need to get out of it just as fast as we can and start looking for a people who do have the Sabbath and who do have a prophetic gift in their midst. Now, if the Adventist Church does have the prophetic gift today, then, my friends, the implications for you and me as last-day Christians are absolutely staggering and enormous. If this church does meet the criteria of Revelation 12, 17, and 19, 10, then, friends, you and I need to join that church. You and I need to support that church. We need to unite with it. We need to support it with all of our energies. We need to support it with our tithes and our offerings. We need to support it with our prayers and with encouragement to its leaders. We need to get together, friends, and finish the work. I'm tired of furthering the work. Oh, that's an important thing. I'm not interested tonight anymore in furthering the work. I'm interested in finishing the work. And friends, I believe it's going to be finished, and I believe it's going to be finished more quickly than any of us, including your speaker tonight in this sanctuary, really can comprehend tonight. For as Jesus told John, look for a people in the end of time. And when you have found them, follow them home, because that's where they're going. Will you stand with me for a benediction prayer? Father in heaven, thank you for giving us a more sure word of prophecy. Thank you for visiting John on the island of Patmos 2,000 years ago and telling John that when the Son of Man comes, he really will find faith on the earth. For here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Lord, as we read these inspired words from Scripture, our hearts are deeply moved tonight, and we realize, perhaps dimly, but we still realize the enormous implications of the fact that God has a people at the end of time who will be keeping the Sabbath and who will have the prophetic gift restored in their midst. Lord, help us not to quaver. Help us not to vacillate. Help us not to be wishy-washy. Help us, Lord, to be firm as a rock, that we may take our stand with the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and that instead of fighting it, as some are doing today, that we may exhibit the unity for which Jesus prayed in John 17, that we may all get together and not be part of the problem, but be part of the solution. Bless each one who has come tonight. Give each one a safe journey back home. Give us a night of rest. Refresh us tomorrow, and then, Lord, bring us back tomorrow night for the next presentation, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.